This recording is a part of the pulpit ministry of Potomac Heights Baptist Church, led by Dr. Brian K. Sandifer. It is our hope that you are deeply blessed by this ministry. Please take a moment to pray silently before we enter the worship center to hear the preaching of God's Word.
Good morning. All right, it's good to have each of you here with us today. If you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you, or a Bible app, invite you to get into Ephesians chapter 2. I want to say again, I said this after the first service, but just it bears repeating how grateful I am to the men and women who stand up here week in, week out on a regular basis leading us in worship. Men and women who are wonderfully gifted by the Lord, either with their voices or with instruments or a combination thereof. And so I'm so grateful for those men and women. And so thank you for what you do in leading us in worship. Amen. And so before we actually get in the message, I do want to also lift up a particular prayer concern to you. Many of you know our brother Gene Hague. Gene's ex-wife, Nancy, I had the opportunity to meet yesterday, although I'm not sure that she met me because she's in intensive care right now at Civista, and she is in critical condition there, showing some signs. Gene was telling me this morning that she was opening her eyes a little bit and showing some signs, good signs there, and so encouraged, but she's only 42 years old. And is suffering or is facing some what could be potentially life-threatening conditions there in the hospital. Gene and Nancy are the parents of Jake. A lot of you know Jake, fine young man, 12-year-old boy, comes around here. I asked him, Gene, this morning if he finished his Spartacus homework, because he told me last night he had to finish his Spartacus homework. And he said, I'll do it today. I'll do it today. So sounds like children in my household as well there. But so we want to pray. Before we get any further along, I want to pray for Nancy. I want to pray for Gene as well and for little Jake in that household. So let's take them to the Lord in prayer right now. Father in heaven, Lord, do thank you so much for the grace and the mercy that you show us. Thank you, Father, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that you know our inward parts, and you formed them before yet we were seen, that so intricately well woven together are we. And Father, I want to thank you that you've created each one of us, matter of fact, every person on the planet, whoever has existed or ever will exist, you've created them in your image, male and female, to have a relationship with you. And so, Father, I want to lift up to Nancy right now, a child created in your image. Father, who's suffering from an infection and is in ICU and in critical condition. And we just, Father, want to lift her up to you and pray, Father, that you would speed healing to her body through the use of the modern medicines that she's able to receive. But ultimately, Father, we know that you are the one who heals. And so we pray, Father, that you would use these methods, these means, to bring about healing in her body. I want to pray for little Jake as well, Father, just a fine young man. And I know he's friends with my two little guys. And Father, just thank you for Jake. And I just pray that you would watch over him and you would guard his heart during this time, as his mother is ill. Father, it's hard to comprehend a little boy, 12 years old, dealing with this. But Father, I pray that you would help him and just watch over him and keep him close to you. Father, pray for Gene, that you give him wisdom as a father to Jake, to shepherd him along the way. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for hearing our prayers. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Gene, we continue to pray with you. Okay, brother? This morning I want to do a little game with you. You don't have to get up and move around or anything. It's not going to be like musical chairs or anything of that nature. It's going to be more along the lines of Bible trivia. And I'm going to see what you remember from your Old Testament. Now, if you're in the first service, you're not allowed to help the people in the second service, okay? Because you guys already know what's coming up, and so you're not allowed to help them. We're going to see how well the folks in the second service do. I want to see how well we can remember the Ten Commandments in order. Yeah, that's that same thing. First service said, when I said in order, they went, ooh, yeah. You know, the Ten Commandments is one thing, but then to remember them in order. So just shout out if you think you know what the first commandment is. Does anybody know what the first commandment is? Don't be bashful now. I'm not going to call you down if you're wrong. I'll just say, nope, try again. And so I won't call you down. Anybody? Shout it out. Okay, so you'd have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. All right. Second commandment? No, that's not the second one. Okay, no graven image is the second one. The third one, Lewis, is don't take the Lord's name in vain. The fourth one? Okay, you've already answered one. Let's see if we can get somebody else to answer one. Anybody else? Pardon me? No, we're not to kill yet. We're going to get there, but we're not killing anybody yet. Grant, you had to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That's the fourth one. The fifth one, this is a hint, all you young people ought to really get this one right. There you go. Honor your father and mother is number five. Number six is, no, Betty, thou shalt not kill is number six. Number seven, I'm going to run out of fingers here in a minute. Number seven. Oh, you had borrow three of Larry's. Take off my shoe and do this. What's number seven? Steal. Actually, it's not steal. Seven is not steal yet. I say adultery is number seven. Number eight is steal. Number nine. Nope, not covetous. Not there yet. Bear false witness. Very good, ladies. And number 10 is thou shalt not covet. All right. So if you're having trouble, if you're going like, oh, man, I don't know any of those, your homework for this week is to read Exodus chapter 20. That's where you can find all of those at. We did that little exercise to show you this. Bible students have long recognized that there is a certain structure to the Ten Commandments. The first four of those commandments deal with a vertical relationship that we have between us and God. They all deal vertically. And the next six deal on a horizontal plane and how we deal with one another. Now, the text that Cindy read earlier just in between the songs was from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. And in that text, it's known as the greatest commandment, where Jesus was questioned, said, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus uses the same structure. He uses a vertical and horizontal structure. He says the greatest commandment is the first and foremost one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. That's the vertical structure. And then he said the second is likened to it, that you love your neighbor as yourself, that you have this vertical plane and you have this horizontal plane that's happening. Now, those aren't the only places in Scripture where that type of structure is used. As a matter of fact, we're going to see today in our text a similar structure. We're going to see that Christ has come to bring us peace. Now, not in the sense of, like if you're an Eagles fan, not a peaceful, easy feeling kind of peace. Not that type of peace. Rather, Christ has come to bring us a peace that would mean the end of hostilities. The end of hostilities, the end of war. That's the type of peace that he's coming to bring us. He's come to bring us peace and to reconcile us with one another on a horizontal plane. And He's come to reconcile us with God on a vertical plane. And so that is what our text is going to be about today. So if you're in Ephesians chapter 2, say amen. All right, follow along as I read from verses 14 through 18. Paul writes, he says, "For He," speaking of Jesus, "for He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access to one Spirit through the Father." Let's pray again. Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word. And we pray, Father, that what we are not, You would make us. What we know not, You would teach us. And what we have not, Father, You would give us. Help us to understand Your Word as it truly is, not as a word from men, but as words from God. And so use Your Word, Father, to change us into the image of Your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So through His death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ is our peace. Through His death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ is our peace. I have two simple points to make today. And the first one is that Christ has reconciled us to one another. Christ has reconciled us to one another. And the second one is going to be that Christ has reconciled us to God. And we're going to see this, I hope, very clearly in the text today. Christ has reconciled us to one another to start with. The first thing that I want us to notice as we read the text is something that is obvious, but it's simple. And if you're anything like me, when you're reading your Bible, maybe if you're reading it just to, like, okay, I know I should read my Bible each day, and so you're reading a little bit of your Bible, and you kind of going through motions, and you read things, and you don't really latch on to some of the simple yet obvious things in the text. You're just trying to get through the exercise, so to speak. Well, that has its place, and it's, you know, that you ought to read the Word of God. But you're going to bear more fruit if you spend some time and you meditate a little bit of time on the text, and you'll notice some things that come out in the text that are simple, but they're important. And one of the things that I want to draw our attention to is the language of plurality. The language of plurality. In other words, it's a plural language that's being used. That he speaks of things in the plural sense, not in the sense of the singular, this is what I'm doing, or this is what you singular are doing, but this is what we are doing. And this is, Christ is our peace. And so we have this plural language. And one thing that's interesting here in this particular passage is Paul uses a word that he uses nowhere else in any of his writings. Now, this is significant because Paul wrote about half of the New Testament. And if he writes half of the New Testament, and here in this passage, he uses one word and he uses it three times, and he uses it nowhere else. Okay, he writes half the New Testament and he uses this one word three times. And I've checked the different English translations for how this word is translated. And it was just about in every situation, and or in every translation, in verse 14, in verse 16, and in verse 18, where this word appears, it's almost always translated the same way. And it's our simple English word, both. Both. Look at verse 14. He says, "For He Himself is our peace, and He has made us both one." In verse 16, "that He might reconcile us both to God." In verse 18, "through Him we both have access." We both have access to God. Now, if you were here last week, you have a little head start on those who weren't here, because if you were here last week, you probably already have a good idea who that both is referring to. And that both is referring to the Jews and the Gentiles. These two biblical groups. If you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. There were only the two groups to be a part of. And those two parties, those two different groups, couldn't have been any more different. They were radically different than one another. They had very few things in common. So I want you to think about our own congregation, Potomac Heights Baptist Church. And I want you to think about the number of people we have that come from different backgrounds. We have those who are Caucasian, raised here in North America. Some of whom raised here in Maryland, and some even raised right here in Charles County your whole life. This is the only place you've known. Yeah, amen. God bless you. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. We have others, Caucasians, who maybe they weren't even raised in North America. They were raised outside of North America, or at least spent a significant part of their growing up, their formative years, in countries other than the United States of America. We have African Americans. Again, some born right here in the United States, right here in Maryland, right here in Charles County, and they grew up right here. This is the only home they know. Other African Americans, likewise, maybe they weren't even born in the United States, and they only came here as adults, and they're members of the congregation here. Likewise, Asian Americans, similar to the Caucasians, similar to the African Americans. Some born and raised right here, and some come here from foreign lands. This is some of the diversity we have in our origins, but there is also other diversity we have. We have some families, for example, where there are dual wage earners in the family. So the husband and wife both work. We have other families where maybe only there's a single wage earner. We have businessmen who regularly deal in millions of dollars, if not of their own money, at least of their business's money. They're dealing with millions of dollars, and they don't blink an eye at seeing, you know, 6, 7 zeros behind a number. It's part of their normal business life. And then we have blue-collar workers that punch a clock and do an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. And that's a good thing. We have those at the top of the corporate ladder, those at the bottom of the corporate ladder, and those who don't know that a corporate ladder even exists. But our diversity doesn't end there. We have other forms of diversity here. We have some families that have felt very comfortable. They found great satisfaction, for example, in homeschooling their children, like my wife and I have. For 10 years now, we've homeschooled our children. Others here, you've made a commitment to send your children to a private Christian academy to receive their education. That's a fine alternative to education. By the way, I get a lot of questions over at least the last couple of weeks. They said, who's that young guy on the drums? His name is Addie Hebu, and he is an eighth grader in the academy here. And so he's quite a good drummer, amen? But that's who Addie, that's Addie. And we still have others, so some homeschool, some private school, and then some say, hey, public school is the best alternative for my children. And you send your kids to public school, and God bless you for making that choice. We have Democrats. Yes, we have some people here who are Democrats. And we have some Republicans here, even. I imagine that. We have some people who say, I can't believe you would watch Fox News to get your news. Don't you know that MSNBC is the way to go? Or vice versa. We have diversity. Maybe not as great as it ought to be or could be, but there is diversity. Now, my point in raising all that is to ask this question. What happens when diverse people begin living in close proximity to one another? Now, the first service, what happens when diverse people start living in close proximity to one another? There you go. Conflict. Conflict is going to happen. If you've been married more than 6 weeks, you know that's true, that when diverse people get together, there's going to be conflict. It happens in marriages. It happens in church. In a marriage, you know, you get married and he thinks that the toilet paper ought to go over the top of the roll and she says, no, it ought to go behind the roll. And then there's conflict, right? Or maybe she's the one she squeezes in the middle of the toothpaste and he works it from the end and there's conflict. Or maybe it's, he says, the checkbook needs to be balanced to the penny every month. And she says, well, as long as there's checks in the book, there ought to be money in the account. There's conflict, right? These things happen. They happen in the church. Now in marriage. Think about marriage. Marriage is instituted by God. Marriage is ordained by God. Marriage is a covenant relationship between a man and a woman and God. And yet in marriage, there's conflict. Now think about the similarities in the church, right? And the church is instituted by God. It's ordained by God. The church is not man's invention. God invented the church. And the church is a covenant relationship between individuals, between us, and between God. It's a covenant relationship. But even in the church, there's conflict. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying, and nor is the Scripture saying, that conflict is a good thing. I'm saying conflict exists because we're all sinners. But it's not a good thing. You see, here's the important part of the gospel in today's text. God doesn't want to have conflict within the body of Christ. He doesn't want to have conflict in the body of Christ. Because, listen to this, what we have in common is far greater than what we have that separates us. You know, we might be from different geographical regions, but we all have Jesus. We might be from different ethnic groups, but we all have Jesus. We might have different political views, but we all have Jesus. And listen, friends, none of those differences really even, they all pale in comparison to the difference that Paul is addressing here, the difference between the Jew and the Gentile. And Paul was saying, notice what the text is saying, look there in verse 14, that he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of the hostility. You see, in our sinful selves, there's hostility. There's, I can't believe she did that. I can't believe he said that. I can't believe this. I can't believe that. That's part of our sinful. That's how a sinful response happens. But Christ has come to do away with that. Christ has come to abolish. Excuse me, not the word abolish. He has come to break down the dividing walls of hostility. Now, how has he done that? Well, verse 15 tells us how he's done that. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That's how Christ has broken those things down. That's how he's broken down the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law and his ordinances. Now, the law he's referring to there, he's referring to the Old Testament. He's referring to the Mosaic law. And he's saying Christ abolished that. Now, please don't misunderstand what he's saying here. He's not saying that the law then is useless or that the law is no good or the law is sinful. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that the law has served its purpose. It served its purpose. Now, here Paul doesn't give us an explanation of the purpose of the law, but he does that elsewhere. And so listen, just don't turn there, but just listen. This is in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Paul says, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law hadn't said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. You see, Paul's not saying that the commandments are evil. He's saying they're holy. That without the law telling us what sin was, we would have known exactly when we were breaking God's law. And so the law is given to us so that we would know what is right and what is wrong. But Christ now has come as the only one who has ever kept the law perfectly. You see, friends, you and I were never meant to, nor were we ever able to, keep the law perfectly. We were always going to fail. Whether we were a Jew or a Gentile, we were always going to fail. We were always going to come up short. We were always going to miss the mark. Ever since Genesis 3, we were going to miss the mark. And so God has given us the law to show us sin. And then Christ came and lived perfectly by the law. He kept every jot and tittle of the law. And so through Christ, verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of the two. You see, through His death, burial, and resurrection, Christ abolished the law so that He could create one people out of what was once two. You see, the law served previously as just to further the fact that there was a difference between Jews and Gentiles. You know, the Jews were like, well, we got the law. God loves us so much that He's given us His law. You don't have that. It just served further to alienate, to show the distinction between the people. And Christ came to abolish that. He abolished that. Turn, if you will, back just a couple of books to the book of Acts. So back through Galatians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Romans, Acts. If you get to the Gospels, if you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you've gone too far. It's the fifth book in your New Testament. Acts chapter 10. The large numbers are the chapter numbers and the little verse numbers. The little numbers, those are the verse numbers. Acts chapter 10. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to summarize part of the story because in the first service I took way too long in this portion of the sermon. So I'm going to just summarize a portion of it. This is a story of an encounter of a man named Cornelius, who is a God-fearing Gentile. He was a Gentile. He was not a Jew, but he feared the Lord. He was well respected by the Jews, but nevertheless, he was a Gentile. And a story of Peter, who is also known as Simon. So Simon, Peter, and Peter being the Apostle Peter, who is a Jew. And in the first part of the story, Cornelius is in prayer, and an angel of the Lord comes to him and tells him to go to send to Joppa, to the house of Simon the tanner, and there you're going to find a man named Peter who's in prayer, and you tell him to come to your house. Okay? And so we're going to pick up in verse 9 of chapter 10. It says, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour, that's noon, to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending. And being let down by its four corners upon the earth, in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. And this happened three times. Peter was a slow learner, okay? This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, here's evidence that Peter was a slow learner. Verse 17, now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquire for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by an angel to send for you and to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And Peter entered. Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, Why did you send for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house by the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have now been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. This is, if you will, this is a preacher's dream right here. Say, hey, you know, somebody call you to your house and say, hey, open the book and share with us whatever's on, whatever the Lord has put on your mind. And Peter does that. And Peter shares the gospel in a powerful way so that Cornelius and everybody in his household, they all come to faith. Now, again, notice the awkwardness of this moment that Peter, even as he's questioning them, he says, you know how unlawful it is for me, a Jew, to even be in the same house with you. But nevertheless, because the Lord had been working and breaking down the walls, the barriers that were hostile to one another, the Lord had broken that down. He goes in, and Cornelius and everybody in his house, every one of them, gets saved, and the Holy Spirit descends on that place. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of how Christ came and tore down the hostility that once existed in the law, and He made peace. So turn back to Ephesians. In Ephesians, I want you to notice something else that's happening right here at the first part of the verse 14 that I kind of skimmed over earlier, didn't say much about it. He says, For He Himself, speaking of Christ, for Christ Himself is our peace. For Christ Himself is our peace. He's emphatically stating that Christ is the peace. You see, grammatically, it would have been enough in the English language as well as in the Greek language. It would have been enough just to say, He is our peace. But He adds that word Himself. It's a way, even when we talk to one another, we'll do it. Who did it? He did it. Which one? He Himself. He's the one who did it. We would use it to emphasize the person. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's emphasizing that Jesus is our peace. You see, we don't have peace by being good enough. We will never have peace through our performance. The only way that you and I will ever find peace is through His performance. It's through what Jesus has accomplished. And notice this as well. He doesn't say that He is my peace or that He is your peace, singular. He says that He is our peace. Peace. The Christian life is inescapably a community project. The Christian life is inescapably a plural life. We were meant to live our lives together. But if we're supposed to live our lives together, how are we going to do that? How are we going to do that? What is that supposed to look like? What does it look like to live at peace with one another? Well, the Scripture gives us some pictures of that. I've shared with you before that there are about 50 one another commands in the New Testament. So if you were just to search the words one another, you're going to find about 50 times in your New Testament this word one another, or this command, this passage to treat one another in particular ways. So let me give you some examples. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says, "Love one another with brotherly affection." Love one another. He goes on to say, "Outdo one another in showing honor." In the same verse, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." You know, this love one, we are commanded, we are told that we must love one another. And this doesn't mean that when you see that person come across the room that you get a warm, fluttery feeling in your heart. You just, oh, I'm just so excited that that person's coming. That's not at all the love that he's talking about here. He's not talking about that type of love. He's talking about a self-giving love, that we would give ourselves. And so he further defines it, says, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. It's not this tit for tat. Well, they invited me to their house for dinner, and so now I need to return and invite them to dinner. Or they sent me a nice birthday card, and so I need to send them a nice birthday card. It's not this score-keeping mentality. You outdo one another. I don't care what the score is. I want to serve you. I want to love you. I want to be a part of your life. This is the type of commandment that God is telling us, that we are to love one another. Just a few verses later, in verse 16 of the same chapter, Romans 12, 16, it says, "Live in harmony with one another." Live in harmony with one another. I wonder how you're doing there, friends. Are you in harmony with one another? In a group this size, there's undoubtedly at least one, if not more, people in this room that are upset with somebody else in this room. Some of you might be upset with me. And let me tell you something. If I haven't in 2 years plus, if I haven't done something to upset you yet, just hold on. Your ticket is coming up. I will do that. Not intentionally. I don't do those things intentionally. You might think, man, he knows how to pull my number. I don't do that intentionally. My life is far too difficult to intentionally add something like that. But I will. You know why I'll do it? Here's the simple reason why I do it. Because I'm a sinner. Okay? And you know why you're going to get upset about some of the things I do? Because you're a sinner. Okay? And so we're sinners getting together, and we're gonna rub on each other sometimes. And it might not be me. You might say, oh, things cool with you, but yeah, this other person. There's a reason some of you sit on this side and some of you sit on this side, and there's a reason for that. I hope it's just because you feel comfortable there. And it's not because you have something against a brother or sister. Because the Scripture tells us that we're to live in harmony with one another. We're to live in harmony. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 24 and 25 says this, "But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care for one another." So He's created us. I have certain gifts that maybe you don't have. And I'm quite certain that you have some gifts that I don't have. But He's created us this way so that we can care for one another. We care for one another. Right here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the apostle says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, there are some words that will bless your heart, right? Bearing with one another. well, I thought this love thing was supposed to be easy. I mean, I thought it was just supposed to be easy to love this person. And, you know, we're all Christians after all. We all have Jesus. That's what you just said, preacher. We all have Jesus. Isn't it supposed to be easy to love one another? Well, no. It's not going to be easy to love one another. And we have to bear with one another. That means, you know, sometimes, again, I'm going to do things that frustrate you, or somebody else is going to do things that frustrate you. You're going to say, hey, yeah, I might not have done it that way. I might have thought differently about this, but that's my brother or that's my sister. And we're going to live in harmony with each other. We're going to live in harmony with each other. James 4, verse 11 says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Don't speak evil against one another. You know, Christ has come to reconcile us to one another. Some of you this morning might be harboring some type of bitterness against somebody else in the congregation. So let me say this as plainly as I can, so that there's no misunderstanding. If you are harboring bitterness or resentment against somebody else in this body of believers, you need to repent. Okay? You need to repent. We ought not to be a people that harbor bitterness toward one another. And listen, I don't know. You know, sometimes people, I know some of you are thinking, man, what does he know that I don't know? I don't know anything. I just know that we're all sinners and we're all apt to behave this way. We are apt to do this. And so if you're harboring bitterness, you need to repent. You might say, well, Pastor, you don't know what that person did to me. You need to repent. I'm not saying that other person doesn't need to repent as well. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying, well, the other person, they're sinless. You're the one. You know, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying you don't have any control over whether the other person repents. You only have control over yourself. Okay? And so you need to live your life before God. You need to stop carrying bitterness in your heart. You need to repent. You might even before you leave this building today, maybe even right now, you need to get up and go somewhere and talk to them to get right with them. If you don't believe me, maybe you ought to believe what Jesus had to say about it, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, he says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. In just a few minutes when the sermon's over, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And so I want to say something else just as plainly as I can. If you have bitterness against a brother or sister, and you're not willing to repent of that, I mean, before we get to the supper, willing to repent of it, then I beg you not to take up the supper. Some of you might think, that's just awfully unloving, Pastor. Let me tell you, that's the most loving thing I know how to tell you. Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that when we eat or drink of the supper, and we do so in an unworthy manner, and what he's referring to there is we're harboring sin in our heart, the unworthy manner. When we take of the supper in an unworthy manner, he says you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. So before we get to the supper, I want you to understand this. Christ came to reconcile us to one another. He came to her and you say, I can't do it. I can't do it, Pastor. Christ came to accomplish it for you. Don't mock his sacrifice by saying, I won't do it. He has come to reconcile us to one another. Point number two. Christ has reconciled us to God. So not only are we reconciled to one another, but we are reconciled now to God. So not only is the horizontal relationship being reconciled, but the vertical relationship is being reconciled as well. Notice again, look at the text here in chapter 2, verse 16. It says that He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. That He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Now, I'm just guessing that some of you, maybe you might be a little shocked by the language there. Some of you might be a little shocked by the language because you understand that before you can be reconciled, there has to be something wrong in the relationship. Okay? If everything's okay in a relationship, there's no need for reconciliation. If you and your best friend, everything's going along great right now, just things are, you couldn't be more chummy with each other, then you and your best friend don't need to be reconciled. You are already reconciled. But if you and your best friend, or you and somebody else, anybody else, if there's friction, if there's conflict in that relationship, then there must come reconciliation. And so some of you might look at this and you say, well, I don't need to be reconciled with God. I mean, everything's good between me and God, isn't it? I mean, God just doesn't God love everybody? No matter what you do, no matter what you say, God, doesn't God just love everybody? Well, no, friends. God doesn't love sin. He doesn't love sin. And you might say, well, you know, it's just a white lie that I tell, preacher. It's not that big a deal, just a little white lie. You have an inadequate view of your sin. Maybe some of you men in the room, summer's coming on and you're thinking about that trip to the beach and you're thinking about looking at women in itsy bitsy teeny weeny polka dot bikinis. And you make some seventh grade comment like, well, just because I'm on a diet doesn't mean I can't look at the menu. Friends, you don't understand the deceitfulness of your own heart. And listen, I'm not trying to let the women off the hook. Maybe some of you women are the ones that like to dress up in the itsy bitsy teeny weeny yellow polka dot bikinis. And you do so for the purpose of trying to be provocative, to see how many men will look at you, and you think something equally as foolish, and you think, well, I'm allowed to dress however I want. It's not my fault that where his thoughts go when he looks at me. That's equally as immature as the man who says, I can look at the menu. You see, we have a depraved heart, friends. We have a depraved heart. Some of you, you know, those aren't your issues at all. Some of you might, your sin is more in the area of self-righteousness. You're a self-righteous sinner. You look around at people and go, oh, man, look at them. Just, oh, you know, I'm so much better than they are. Now, you might not say that aloud, but your glance at them tells the world that you think you're better than they are. Or you think, well, I know God is happy to have me on His team. I mean, look at all the good things that I can do for God. Unlike this person. Oh, what a loser that person is. You don't understand your sin, friends. Let me give you, this is not a Brian Sandifer mental picture. This is a Scripture mental picture. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. You don't need to turn there. Just listen. It says, we all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Now, what he's saying there, let me paint that picture. So you understand exactly what he's saying. I'm not making this up. This is from the text straight. He's saying you take all your right, the things that you do, and you say, God would be really happy with this. Not, I mean, we all know that there are things that go, oh man, I hope God doesn't see that, right? We all have that category. But he's saying, no, take the things that you look and you say, you know, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and God's going to be really happy with all those. You take all of those things, and you put them before God. He says they are like a polluted garment. All right? Now, that word translated there, polluted garment, I don't mean to be offensive, but I want to tell you what it means. The Hebrew word for a polluted garment there is the word that would be the cloths that are used in a woman's menstrual cycle. Okay? Your righteous deeds are like a used menstrual cloth before God. All right? You got a picture? This is where we are before God. And that same prophet in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, he says that our iniquities, our sins, they have separated, they've built a wall of separation between us and God. You see, we are, in our natural self, before Christ, we are literally at war with God. Back in chapter 2, earlier in chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says in verse 3, he says that we were once, those whom have been saved, we were once children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath. That's who we were. And friends, if you're not in Christ, that's who you are. You are a child of wrath. You know, our sin is a dreadful, dreadful thing. You know, I've been around and I've seen parents and grandparents do this. And they'll, you know, a little two-year-old, they ask him to do something. The two-year-old goes, no. And they go, isn't that so cute the way he does that? It's just so cute. What planet are you living on that you think that's cute? That is defiance. Now, if you've had a two-year-old, you know a two-year-old. Don't beat yourself up over your parenting. A two-year-old is going to do that. Okay? If you haven't had it, wait till you're a parent. You know, the worst thing is, you know, somebody who's not a parent, ever been a parent, they come up to you and they try to give you parenting advice, right? Yeah, no. Wait. A two-year-old is going to do that. But how are we going to respond to that? We're not going to, oh, isn't that so, so cute? Listen, when God looks at your sin, and He looks at my sin, God didn't say, isn't that just so cute? Look at the way they're doing that. Isn't that just so cute? No, friends. Our sin is a rebellion against God. It's treason against the Holy One of God. It's idolatry. God doesn't think it's cute when we rebel against Him. It's not cute. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Friends, we deserve God's wrath. That's what we deserve. But praise be to God. Notice what the Bible tells us. Verse 17. And He, talking about Jesus, He came and preached peace to you who are far off, and He preached peace to those who were near. He preached peace. Those far off, those who are near. Now, who are those far off? That's the Jews. Excuse me, the Gentiles. Those who are near, that's the Jews. In other words, He's saying everybody. He's preached the same message of peace. Not preaching necessarily in the sense that I'm preaching this morning. In a larger sense, to preach simply means to proclaim. And He's proclaiming peace. Now, how is He proclaiming that peace? He's proclaiming that peace through His death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. He came and He preached peace. And through that, verse 18 says that we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. You see, God has reconciled us to Himself through His Son. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates His love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, He died for us. But the next verse says this: since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Praise God for what He has done for us in His Son. But if you don't have the Son, Jesus said in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Friends, Jesus has come to be our peace. He's come to give us peace with one another, and He's come to give us peace with God. Do you know that peace? Do you know that peace? Matt, would you come on up, brother? We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a beautiful picture for us. It's a visual picture of the peace that God has brought to us. That the peace we have through His Son, Jesus. That Jesus died on the cross, His body broken, that we might have life, His blood shed, that our sins are forgiven. Friends, if you're struggling with bitterness in your heart against somebody and you're unwilling to repent, let me repeat what I said earlier and in the strongest possible terms urge you not to take from the supper. Or today, if you don't know Christ in a saving way, that you've repented of your sin and trusted Him as your Savior, we encourage you likewise to let the supper pass before you. Because what we do now is we celebrate the fact that He has brought us peace. If our deacons could come forward now.